Well, let me invite you to return to the book of Colossians today. We are looking at the book of Colossians not in a typical verse-by-verse study, as it were, but I suppose we might say a topic-by-topic study in the book of Colossians, because this is all about Christ being the answer to the issues that we face today. Although the book was written almost 2,000 years ago, the issues really have not changed, and I could go into detail about why they haven't changed, but they are still the same. If you'll recall with me last time, the emphasis was upon the person and work of Christ in salvation. In fact, that's how verses 13 and 14 end that first section of the book. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul deals with the most important issue first. What is life about, and what's the most important issue of life? And it is our eternal salvation, because we are a fallen race. All of humanity is a fallen race. By the way, there's just one race. It's us. It's humanity. It doesn't matter what country your ancestors came from or what your personal appearance is or anything like that. There's just us. It's human beings. And in that regard, the most important issue before us is the issue of where we're going to spend eternity. And is there a way out of the human dilemma? Or do we just despair? Do we just exist for the time here on earth and then despair for the future? Well, no. We don't just exist here. We're going to exist forever, one place or another, one way or another. And if you follow Christ, there's no reason to despair. There's just the opposite of that, hope. So now today we come to another issue, and that's the issue of how it all got started. Where did everybody come from? Is it creation or is it evolution? Now, we have a lot of friends, good Christian people, whose whole ministry is wrapped up in this issue, the creation-evolution controversy. And I'm glad that they're here, and I'm glad that they have a variety of answers. But I do want to point out to you that in writing the book of Colossians, Paul doesn't deal with the creation issue first. That comes second. That's an important issue, but it comes second. The most important issue is salvation. Now, it may be that there's some individual or many individuals for whom the issue of creation is a roadblock, a stumbling block to faith in Christ. Well, in that case, we may need to start our evangelism with a creation issue. But it's the issue of salvation that is most important. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" they did not say, "Believe that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal days." He did that. That's exactly what happened. But that's not, you can believe that and go to hell. And you can believe that God used evolution and go to heaven in the end. It's not that the issue isn't important, it's just that it's not the issue in salvation. But it is an important issue, and take note that as important as the issue is, Paul spends three verses on this. It was important then, and it's important now. So, is Christ the answer to the evolutionary error? And the answer to that question is, yes, He is. Christ is the answer to this. Now, let me read the three verses of our text, and then let's go through them and see how Christ is the answer. Verse 15, "And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Christ is the answer for evolutionary error. By the way, just in case you're wondering about this, let me clarify. You cannot reconcile the Word of God with evolution. The two are incompatible. And even many evolutionists will be happy to tell you this. In fact, there is, and I might add, it's the dominant view in evangelical seminaries today. It's called theistic evolution. Yes, there is a God, but He used evolution to do everything. And the days mentioned in Genesis 1 are not literal days. And the creation of man in Genesis 2 is not to be understood in a normal sense. It's just a parable or a story to tell us that human beings are a little bit different and special. The Word of God is clear and plain. And one evolutionist made the statement that theistic evolution is neither theism nor is it evolution. And I agree, it isn't. It's neither one. So, with that as a premise, let's look at how Christ is the answer to the evolutionary error. Because if the two are incompatible, the Bible and evolution, then there's no question in my mind, nor should there be in yours, that the Bible is correct and evolution must be wrong. So if it's wrong, how is Christ the answer to this? Well, let's look at verse 15. He is the intelligence of creation, or behind creation. Can we look at all that exists? I'm talking about the material world, the material universe, and see evidence of intelligence there. Even many non-Christians insist that there's intelligence behind what we see here. And I'll explain in a moment. But let's look at our text. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, there are two words in the original language, and usually I don't trouble you with these, but I'm going to trouble you with them today. He is the image of the invisible God. That word image is icon. Icon. It means that He is the material or physical representation of that which is invisible. Now, this is in the present tense in the original language, so it's a reference to the incarnated Christ. In other words, the Son of God when He became a man. He physically represented what was otherwise invisible. In John's Gospel, John tells us, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, He has shown Him forth." No man has seen God at any time, but the incarnated Christ has shown us who God is. And furthermore, still in John's Gospel, but toward the end, one of His disciples says to Jesus, "Lord, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." And Jesus said, "Have you been so long time with me and you don't realize that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? I and the Father are one. Not one person, but one substance." And so, He is the physical representation, that's not even the best word to use. He is the physical icon, I can't think of a better word, of the invisible God. And secondly, this is a big one, big word, prototokos. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, firstborn is not a bad translation of the original word. But if this is all we had, if we had no more about Christ with regard to the creation, we might come to the conclusion that He was the first created being. Many people grab verse 15 and run off with it without considering what the word itself means and also the context, what else we are told about it. So what is the prototokos? Well, the best way that I can describe it is this. If you peeled back all the layers of creation. If you went to the end, let's do it this way. If you went to the end of Genesis chapter 1 and you peeled back day 6 and day 5 and day 4 and 3 and 2 and 1, what would you find? Christ. He is the prototokos. He is the first one to be seen. That's what the term means. And so he is, before anything else is created, he's there. He's there. And so he is the intelligence behind the creation. Now, can anybody besides Christians see this? They should be able to, because Romans chapter 1 tells us that the physical creation is God's witness to himself, and that there is, by observation of the world around us, enough information to convince anybody of reason and intelligence that there is an intelligence behind this. The DNA scientists tell us, have you ever heard the phrase, too much information? You're giving me too much information. The scientists tell us there's too much information in the DNA for it to have arisen spontaneously. There's too much information there. When Darwin wrote his book that got all this rolling, he didn't know about the depths of the cell. DNA is the building block, if you will, of every individual cell in your body. Every cell has DNA. Or if you come out to our beaver pond and scoop up a cup full of pond scum there, they're little itty-bitty invisible microorganisms, but they're all alive and they all have DNA, and there's too much information in an amoeba to be an accident, for it to have just arisen out of anything. That's why so many scientists who aren't Christians, they don't have a religious axe to grind, as it were, have abandoned the evolutionary theory. The evidence will not support it. There's too much intelligence evident in the simplest life forms for them to have arisen spontaneously. You would have thought that this would have been settled back in the 18th century, when the view that life could arise spontaneously, I would have thought it would have been put to rest. But it keeps raising its ugly head, and so here we are dealing with it again in the 21st century. But our point is that he is the intelligence behind creation. You peel all the layers away, and what you find is Christ, God the Son. He is the one who physically represents to us who God is, and small wonder, because he is God the Son, and he is before everything else. Now, we're going to run into that phrase again in verse 17, but there it doesn't mean the same thing, and we'll explain that when we get to it. But icon and prototokos, he is both of those. He shows us who God is, and he is standing back behind all of creation. He's the intelligence that brought it forth. Secondly, verse 16, he's the designer of creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He's the designer. There is, first of all, evidence that is self-evident. Can I give an example of this? I think I'm the last human being that wears a wristwatch. But anyway, everybody else uses their cell phone. I think if cell phones suddenly disappeared, people would die instantly and no one would be able to do anything. But this is called a wristwatch. My son and daughter-in-law gave this to me, and it's one of the kind that's clear on the back. You can see the little gears and jewels and all the stuff working inside of it. Do I have to take you to the watchmaker for you to believe that this just didn't come about of itself? Or is it self-evident that if a watch exists, someone had to make it? And by the way, it couldn't have been me, because I'm not smart enough to make a watch. But somebody made this watch. I didn't walk out in the woods and find it hanging off a watch tree. There are no watch trees. Somebody had to do this. Now, when you look around at the world around us or the universe up above, is it not self-evident that somebody had to design this? It works too well. And by the way, this is a fallen earth. When Adam sinned, it affected the ecosystem and all the systems. There wouldn't be any thorns and thistles to contend with if Adam had not sinned. You can read that for yourself in Genesis chapter 3. But even in a fallen world, the world works too well for it to be accidental. That ought to be self-evident. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and in the earth, visible and invisible. There are a lot of things in the heavens and the earth that are invisible. We mentioned one just a little while ago. You go to the pond and you scoop up water, and there are little itty-bitty, teeny-tiny organisms in that water. You know, you can't ever see them just with the unaided eye. You have to put it under a microscope or something like this, and there they are. It's amazing. And every one of them is reproducing. Amoebas make other little amoebas and this sort of thing. And they're all packed with this DNA. And so the point is, you look at that, or you look at the vast, what is sometimes called the macrocosm, the universe, and you see the planets orbiting the sun, you see the galaxies and all these stars, and they're in order. And that brings us to the next point we want to see here. There's organization, there's order. How did that happen? Evolutionists, and by the way, they change their minds every few years, but currently evolutionists say that there was a big bang. You know, first there was nothing, and then nothing exploded, and it created all of this something that we see. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I used firecrackers, and yes, they were illegal where I grew up too, but me and my cousins didn't let that hinder us. Anyway, I know this is a simplistic illustration, but bear with me in it. We love to make model airplanes and ships, you know, and this sort of thing. We'd spend all the year up to, it's interesting that we're running up to 4th of July here, but anyway, we'd spend all the year making these model planes and ships. Now, this was in the day when they were plastic, and you had to have plastic cement, and you've put all these itty-bitty parts together and this sort of thing. You made the ship. Well, we enjoyed them up to the 4th of July, but we would buy firecrackers illegally, and then we would go down to the pond in the old abandoned strip mine, and we'd float our little ships out there, but we'd load them with firecrackers, and, you know, they would blow up and sink in the pond and all this kind of stuff. By the way, kids, don't do this at home. Isn't that the phrase that you always hear? But my point is, here's the point. It's not to promote firecrackers. The point is, when those firecrackers exploded, nothing got put together. Everything got separated. In other words, we didn't put a bunch of plastic parts in a pile, explode firecrackers, and find an airplane at the end of it. It didn't happen that way. It happened the opposite way. And so our point here is just simply that there's too much organization in the universe around us for this to have happened as the result of an explosion. I don't care how big it was or how long ago or anything of that nature. where did this organization, in other words, where am I getting this from the verse? Well, look at verse 16 again. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, this is a reference to the invisible things. And those of you who were with us in the adult Sunday school hour, we're talking about demons and Satan's minions, the evil spirits, and they're organized. In fact, if you were with us in that hour, this sounds almost like what we read in Ephesians chapter 6. But again, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, these are organized spirit beings. Here, it's more likely a reference to the holy angels than it is to the evil spirits. But the point is, even in the invisible realm, there's organization. Just as there is in the physical and material realm that we can see and touch and examine for ourselves. Organization. He's the designer of all this. Christ is. There's design in the universe. Perhaps you're old enough to remember the old saying, and I can't remember which of the early evolutionists came up with this. If you could set, you name the number you like, if you set 100 monkeys down at 100 typewriters and they pounded on the keys for a million years or a billion years or something, in the end, they would produce one of Shakespeare's plays. Well, again, even the secular scientists tell you that's crazy. If you had a billion monkeys with a billion typewriters for a trillion years, you would never come up with a Shakespearean play, and you certainly wouldn't come up with everything that we see around us. And they do that on the basis of the mathematics. The probability experts tell us it's absolutely impossible for what we see around us to have arisen by chance. Now that's why some of the evolutionists, and believe me, if you read this enough, you realize how desperate these people are to cling to their theory. But this is why some of them have said, well, you know, you're right. Life couldn't have just originated on planet Earth by itself. It must have been seeded from outer space. Somewhere out there, there's other life, and it drifted past and it dropped the original seeds of life on the Earth and then drifted on its way or whatever. But all that does is put it out in outer space. Again, the question remains, where did life originate? Well, the Bible tells us, and it originated with God Himself, specifically the one who created all things. By Him, all things were created. Not by Him, all things evolved. They were created by Him. And the Bible is replete with this. I keep referring to the opening chapters of Genesis, but in our scripture reading earlier this morning, the reading was taken from a variety of sources, the Psalms, the book of Job, elsewhere in the Old Testament, and now here in the New Testament, it keeps saying that He created it. He spoke and it came into existence. But we're so arrogant, we think that because we can't speak and bring it into existence, it couldn't have happened that way. Well, it did. And the reason is, He's God and you're not. It's just that simple. So, chance won't answer in this matter of how did it all come about. There's too much intelligence, there's too much design, and that is why we have people today who, not Christians, but they call themselves intelligent design believers. People who believe that there is an intelligence out there somewhere. We don't know who it is. We don't really suspect it's Christ. But somewhere out there, there's an intelligence that had to make all this. Well, we haven't finished verse 16. Let's finish it now. All things have been created by Him and for Him. It is through Christ. That actually is the preposition here. All things have been created through Him, through His instrumentality. How much has been created through Christ? everything. All things have been created through Him. Nothing that has been created unless He did it. The Father and the Spirit also have a part in the creation. But the instrumentality, if I can put it that way, the executive authority of the creation is none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were created through Him and for Him. And our point here is, He is the purpose of creation. Evolution says there is no purpose. It happened by chance, and there's no purpose to it. And by the way, that ought to make you feel very good. There's no purpose to you being here. You're an accident. You're an accident. And there's no dramatic end to anything. You just come into life, and you just drift through life. You can struggle and strive all you want. But in the end, there's no purpose for your existence. And in the end, you just die and disappear, and there's nothing beyond. I don't know. There are some people that insist they find comfort in that. I don't find much myself. Maybe I'm just too proud, but I would like to think that there's a reason that I'm here. And there's a reason that you're here. And there is. There is. You find the purpose in Christ. All things, including you, were created through Him. And you were created for Him. And I want to let you know, if that means all things, we're talking about Osama bin Laden and Adolf Hitler and name whoever is your worst nightmare. Maybe somebody you work with, I don't know, somebody you go to school with, but whoever is your worst nightmare, they were created for Christ. Now, whether they ever recognize that or respond to it or anything else, it doesn't matter. They were created for Him. That's why people are, apart from Christ, are so miserable. Because they were created for Him and they don't know it. And they go through life from one pleasure to another pleasure. They seek this, they try that, they go there, etc., etc. And in the end, they wonder, what have I accomplished? What good has happened here? Well, believe me, if you reject Christ, you don't even have a way to ask that question. What's good? I mean, how do you know what good is? How do you find a category for that apart from God telling us what's good and what's right and what isn't? I'm sorry, I'm getting a little wound up here. But the point is just simply this. He is the purpose behind all that we see. It was created through Him and for Him. Have you ever made anything or, you know, I mean, I'm looking at Shauna and Sheila, and you know, they do quilts, and maybe you do other things. Joy makes cakes, beautiful cakes, delicious cakes. I somehow remember that from. But anyway, the point is, if you've ever made anything, don't you feel a pride of possession? I mean, in the sense that even if you're going to sell the cake or give the quilt to someone or something, you did this. You did this. And it's yours. Now, it may end up being someone else's for whatever reason, but you did this. Well, Christ made everything. And He made it for Himself, ultimately. Just like you make things for yourself. And so He is the purpose, and you will never, ever find purpose until you find Christ. Is He the answer to the errors of evolution? You bet He is. Fourth thing for us to look at, and then we'll be done. He controls His creation. He didn't, as the deists, and by the way, most of the founding fathers were deists. Not all of them. Some were genuine believers. but most of the founding fathers were deists. You know what a deist is? A deist is a person who believes God exists and he made the universe. And like a in fact, this is the illustration they would use. He's like a watchmaker. He wound up the watch. In this case, you shake it. But anyway, he wound up the watch, and then he set it aside and walked off. And he's not involved in his universe anymore. He's way out there somewhere. He still exists, but it really wouldn't matter whether he did or he didn't, because he has no impact on our daily lives or the ongoing work of the world. He wound up the watch, and then he set it aside and forgot about it. That's a deist. Verse 17 of our text tells us that's not who God is. It's not who Christ is. Because here we read, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. Guiding and guarding. That's the two thoughts here. He is before all things. This doesn't mean that he comes before all things. It means he's ahead of everything. He's the one that's going ahead with his purpose. All things were made for him, and he is ahead of everything. Now, I know that our English word before kind of makes us think that he's back behind it somewhere. That's the thought of verse 15, but not the thought of verse 17. And the word that's used here, have you encountered the word proactive? I hate jargon, but you hear it all the time. It's proactive, this and that and the other thing. It means that you're actually doing something positive. That's the thought that's here. He's actually stepping forward, doing something positive in relationship to the world. He's ahead of us all, as one phrase has it. He is guiding that which he created. And he is also guarding it. In him, all things hold together. I think this could be better translated, stand together. But the point is that he is keeping it all together. You keep it all together when you go to work or you go to school or this sort of thing. Well, he's the ultimate keep it all together. He is keeping the universe together. People often wonder about the end of the world and how it will come about and will God zap everything and this sort. He doesn't have to do anything like that. All he has to do is let go. He's holding it together right now. All he has to do is let go and everything will disappear. Except, turn with me if you will to 1 John chapter 3. Chapter 2, I'm sorry. Chapter 2. Verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. Again, even secular science tells us this. The watch, physically now, we're talking about, it's winding down. Everything is headed toward a dark, cold universe unless God, the intelligent designer and the purpose of all, intervenes. And the Bible tells us he's going to. Long before the watch would wind down because of sin in the world, he's going to intervene. But the world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever, remains forever. When this world passes away, you're still going to be here. You're still going to remain. The planet, the stars, everything that we see, it's all going to disappear. But we're still going to be. We're still going to exist. And so he is, for the present, guarding, holding together that which he has created. And one day he's just going to open his hand and let it go, figuratively speaking. And then he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And, you know, I was interested in Daryl's statement earlier. How can you improve on perfection? Well, you can't improve on perfection, certainly not in the physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, when he created the original creation, that in which we live right now, he permitted the possibility of sin to enter. In the new heavens and the new earth, that will no longer be a possibility. Nothing evil or wicked can enter in. He gave that possibility to the original creation. The new creation will not be that way. That's why in John's epistle, and people get confused about this, when he's talking about the new creation in us, says it cannot sin. Now the old man can, and he's still with me too, but the new creation, it's impossible for the new creation in Christ Jesus to sin. But without getting into those details, again, our thought here as we close this morning in verse 17 of 1 John 2, the one who does the will of God remains forever. And Jesus was asked one time approached about the will of God. What must I do to do the will of God? And he says, the will of God is that you believe in the one whom he sent. That's the will of God. That's the work of God that he wants you to do. Believe in the one whom he sent. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And we are. And we are. How do you know we are? By faith in Christ. That's how we become children of God. That's what he told the most religious man of his day, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the teacher of Israel, member of the Sanhedrin. Nick, you got to be born again. Well, that's his word to you and me today. Have you been born again? He's the one who created you. He has the right to ask that question, and I ask it on his behalf. Have you been born again? Have you trusted in him to save you? He died and rose from the dead so that your sins could be wiped away. Has he done that? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have a great Creator who is an even greater Savior, if that's a possible statement. He is the Savior of the world. And Father, if there's any among us today who has never put their trust in the one who died for their sins and rose from the dead, Jesus, the Son of God, would you give them the grace right now to say, Father, I know I've sinned. I know my sin deserves to be punished. But I believe Jesus is God. He is the Lord. And that he died in my place and has risen from the dead. And I'm trusting him and him alone to save me right now. We thank you, Father, now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your hymn book, and Daryl and Jesse will return to lead us in hymn number 47, All Glory to Jesus.